So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to go back to the book of Acts. We looked at Acts chapter 12 last week and the imprisonment and release of Peter and the wonderful spiritual lessons that we have there. This morning, we want to take a look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was later known, as you know, Paul the Apostle. We call him Paul the Apostle, and he was Saul of Tarsus before that. We don't know why he changed his name, but he did. There is some conjecture, speculation as to why he changed his name, but that's just simply speculation. But we know him as the Apostle Paul. But before that, he was a true detractor of the church, really a persecutor of the church. And his account, his conversion is contained for us here in the book of Acts chapter 9. So we'll begin reading there from verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 22. So beginning verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. We're now at verse 8. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We're now again at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, as these words are spoken, that you will speak to each one of our hearts here this morning in this audience. Whatever level it might be, whatever the need may be, we pray, Father, Holy Spirit will drive it home to each listening heart here this morning. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, here's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as I mentioned, and four times the apostle gives his testimony in the New Testament. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, if you're familiar with that scripture, he says very clearly that he was a persecutor of the church. He talks about seven different achievements, so to speak, that were part of his spiritual resume. Four were natural. They were what he had already acquired because of birth. He said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, speaking about the fact that both parents were Jewish. And he goes through that list, and he goes through all those, and he gives his testimony. He says, but those things that I counted, which were a tremendous achievement for him, he says he counted as loss for the sake of the knowledge of the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he talks about that testimony there. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks another few words about his own testimony. As a matter of fact, in that portion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is what he said in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. See, the Apostle Paul didn't go to school. He didn't go to seminary to try to find out how to be a preacher. He says, God put him into the ministry. And so this is all God's work is what Paul is saying later on. So he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, meaning he was brutal. He took people, he took Christians and threw them in jail and he harmed many people and some of them died. And so he says, I was an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And so he calls himself Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. He's a chief of sinners. And later on, as we've already mentioned, he says, I'm the least of the apostles in one portion. Another portion, he says, I'm the less than the least of all the saints. He goes down and down and down with the Apostle Paul. And yet this man knew how to speak many languages. This man had so many revelations from the Lord that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Because he could have been very proud about the fact that he had been given direct revelation from the Lord and his knowledge was far superior than other believers. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him at bay. And so he talks about himself, though, as a chief of sinners, less than the least of the apostles, rather the least of the apostles and the less than the least of all the saints. And this is Saul of Tarsus' testimony later when he's called the Apostle Paul. But in that portion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he goes on to say these words very interestingly. He says, however, for this reason, he says, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says of his own life, he says, my life is a pattern for those who would afterwards become to know Christ as their Savior. My life, now he's not lifting up himself. He called himself the chief of sinners. He's not saying, look at me, how great I am. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying that because he became a believer, his life is a pattern for you and for me. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion and the events behind it that take place in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And as we put the magnifying glass on this, the microscope on his life, we see various aspects of what should characterize the life of all believers, whether it was back in the first century or it's here in July of 2024. Whether you're here in the audience, you're on YouTube, wherever it may be, God has given us a very clear pattern here for the life of the believer and what should characterize the things that accompany salvation. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews, we don't know who that is. I'm very convinced it's the Apostle Paul, no question about it in my mind. All the internal evidence, if you did the detective work, you could pick up little phrases, little things. Like if I say hello to you, there are some people here I've known for years and years, and I can almost tell you what you might say just off the cuff. You know, sometimes handwriting and analysts, you know, they can do that. And people can also identify who the person is just by phrases. Sometimes in these crime scenes, they can read through a ransom note and they can identify where the person is just by the language that they use. And for the Apostle Paul, it's the same thing here. He's writing for these Hebrew Christians, I'm quite convinced. And he says in chapter 6, these are the things that accompany salvation. And what did the writer mean when he said that in that book of Hebrews? He says, well, there's some fruitfulness that should characterize the life of the believer. There are certain benchmarks, we might call it, in financial reports. If anybody's in the business world, you have financial reports. You look for benchmarks, financial benchmarks. And you're looking for indicators as to whether this person, in Scripture, from the Scripture standpoint, is evidencing new life in Christ. And if those benchmarks are not there, if those indicators are not there, there's sometimes a question you might have about a person's salvation. Now, somebody says, well, I don't want to judge. That's only God's, you know, prerogative. Well, yes and no. Because the scripture tells very clearly about the fact that by their fruits you shall know them. And to be discerning so that there's a false teacher that rolls into town giving some scripture, you can ascertain by the words that they utter whether they're true believers or not. And so Paul says of his own life, he says, I came to know the Lord by his mercy and by his grace. That's an indicator right there. Not because of his own hard work or effort, character, background, anything like that. That's not how he gets salvation. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it, persecution, in ignorantly, in unbelief. He talks about the grace and mercy of God. That's part of the salvation message. But he says, I did it because there's a pattern. And here in Saul's conversion, we see a very clear pattern of how someone comes to know the Lord. And then what happens afterwards? Now, last week I gave the example of hearing a world-famous musician who claimed years ago to have come to know the Lord. And so a group of us went to go hear this person who was a Christian, expecting to hear the Christian songs that were now making him famous and revitalizing his career. He was a very famous singer. You can ask me afterwards if you want who this is. I don't want to say it on recording here. That may go around the globe. Next thing you know, they'll get me in jail for libel or something like that. I don't know. But the idea is that this person was a world-famous singer. And then his career sagged. And he had heard that, you know, if you sing some Christian hymns and Christian songs, you can recapture a new market, the evangelical market, and you can revitalize your career. And that's exactly what happened. But in the course of time, you question whether or not that person truly had become a Christian, or they're just using that as a strategy to get money again and to get rich again and get fame and all the rest. And so when I heard him say, I'm just a musician, I'm just a Christian, and I'm just, you know, I just sing my songs that I always sang before, I'm not planning to sing anything different, it was a real disappointment to me. He wasn't evidencing the things that accompany salvation, like Hebrews chapter 6 says. And in a world in which we live, in which there is identity theft and there is fraudulent claims made in insurance and Medicare and everything else, you come to the point, don't you, in your mind sometimes question whether or not what you are seeing and hearing is actually true. You know, it was in the political campaign 4 years ago we heard the phrase fake news. Right? You've heard that phrase, right? Fake news. And there are ways in which some of the facts can be rearranged that is not actually news. So nowadays they have these things called fact checks. And they have to check to make sure that the person who stands up there and says what they say is actually telling the truth. You can't look at the person and you can't say, oh yeah, who is saying it with authority. You know, some people can take lie detector tests and they can be lying straight to their teeth and they can't show up on the lie detector test. Some people have that ability to do that. And so therefore, it's important to see what is the standard, what is the rule, what is the way in which we can determine whether or not truth is that's being purported as truth is actual truth or it's false. And so that's why we have the Word of God. And the Word of God gives us these benchmarks, these things that accompany salvation. That's what we have here in the Word of God with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So let's look at some of these details. The first thing we'd like to say is the pattern for salvation. The pattern for salvation. It says here, verse 1, Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now we're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus back in chapter 7. And he was that man that the people, he was a young upstart, and he was a young religious ruler, and people took off their coats as they were finishing the job of persecuting Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And so he already had a reputation, maybe in his young 20s. It's always amazing to me when I hear somebody like that in their 20s, and they already have a reputation amongst their peers. And that's what it was with Saul of Tarsus. And so he took up the charge then against the Christian church, the followers of the way. And he made himself out to be the greatest persecutor against the Christian church. as a young man. And yet God would have the final say in his life, for sure. And so it says here in the first verse that he was still breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He wanted these followers of the way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Followers of the way of Christ. He wanted them destroyed. Galatians chapter 1, another area where he gave his testimony. Again, he gave four testimonies in the New Testament. And Galatians chapter 1 was, and he talks about he wanted to destroy the church. That was his intent. He hated Christians. There was one time in my life that I disliked, and I wouldn't say hate, but I disliked Christians. People holding their Bibles. And look at me now. Here I am, teaching the word. That's why the scripture says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He conquers us, and he wins us to himself. And then we go out and win other people to the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. And so he is there breathing out threats and slaughter against the Lord. Now, his conversion here in chapter 9 is different than the conversion in chapter 8. The conversion in chapter 8 was with the Ethiopian eunuch, a black man, whom Philip came up and shared with him from the word of God in a personal way. Some people come to know Christ through personal means, one-on-one, somebody sharing the word of God with them and explaining to them what it means to trust Christ as Savior. That's what we have in Acts chapter 8, a black man. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, a charge of over 100 people. He's a white man, black, white. And Cornelius comes to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word, like I'm doing right now. Some people come to know the Lord in group settings, some individually. But Saul of Tarsus is different. He's on his way to persecute Christians, and God strikes him down on the spot. He's a Semite, Jewish. He's not black, he's not white, maybe somewhere in between, you might say. And he's on his way to destroy the church in his thinking. And he comes to know the Lord in a very unique way. And so the first thing you see here as a picture of salvation is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. It's amazing how God works. In Mark chapter 2, you have the paralytic, who had four friends bring him to Christ. Remember that account? Mark chapter 2. Yeah, this paralytic, he couldn't walk. So his friends take him up, bring him upstairs, crash a hole in the roof, let him down, and he comes to know Christ. Some people come to know the Lord because of the joint effort of fellow believers who want to see someone come to Christ. That's what we do through Bible studies. You're having a Bible study. I heard that announced here in the announcements just a few minutes ago. We share cards for the VBS. We have other brochures out there to say this is Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar. Come here. We're a praying fellowship, and we have these studies going on and these events and Friday Night Lights and all these other events that you have going on. We want you to be part of this fellowship. There's a way to become part of the fellowship. Trust in Christ. Then you're part of the body of Christ. But it's a group effort, prayer, study of the word, everybody doing their part to bring people in, the dragnet to bring people in. You do boardwalk, you know, Joyce is right here. You remember that way back and whenever that was, Greg got me out on the boardwalk to do evangelism. I didn't want to do it. I was a new Christian, but that's group effort. But then there's individual. That's where I love working. With people on a one-to-one. You know, I get nervous in front of crowds. I do. But you know what? I love talking one-on-one. It's heart-to-heart with people, looking at them right in the eye, saying God loves you and he cares for you. Let me show you the verses that show that. Take them to this verse in Jeremiah 31. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And go through all the scriptures, the Roman road, individually, talking with people. Sharing your heart with people. That's personal work. Personal evangelism. That's what Philip did in Acts chapter 8. But every now and then you have a situation where God saves somebody in a super miraculous way. that you never heard or saw before. And that underlines and underscores the sovereignty of God. Let me read you the account of John Wesley. You ever hear him? Did you ever hear the Methodists? Craig said the Methodist meeting place over there at Ocean Grove. You'll be there, you know, for your service. And by the way, you'll be there about 4 o'clock on next Sunday. Go out and get ice cream at Days and come back at 7 because I'll be there and I can have a friendly audience. So here is the testimony of John Wesley. Now, John Wesley and his brother Charles were part of what was called the Holy Club in Oxford, England. They were not believers, but if you'd looked at them, you would say, they're believers. Well, how do you know? Well, they do Bible study, and they're very devoted to their cause, but they weren't believers in Christ. This is their testimony. Let me read it to you, showing the sovereignty of God and how he works in salvation, just like Saul of Tarsus, the pattern that we have before us. Listen to these words. John and Charles Wesley, while students at Oxford University, you got to have a big brain to go to Oxford University in England, they formed a religious holy club because of their dissatisfaction with the spiritual lethargy at the school. As a result of their methodical habits of living and studying, they were jokingly called Methodists by their fellow students. Upon graduation, these young brothers were sent to America by the Anglican Church to help stabilize the religious climate of the Georgia colonies and to evangelize the Indians. On board ship, as they crossed the Atlantic, the Wesley brothers came into contact with a group of German Moravians, a small evangelical group long characterized by missionary concern and enthusiastic hymn singing. The spiritual depth of these believers soon became evident during a raging storm. The following account is taken from Wesley's journal on January 25th, 1736, and this is what he said. In the midst of the psalm they were singing, wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, the waves crashed on the boat, split the mainsail in pieces, and covered the ship and poured in between the decks. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians looked up and without intermission calmly continued singing on. I asked them afterwards, Wesley said, were you not afraid? He answered, the person he talked to, thank God, no. John Wesley was so impressed with these people that he eventually made a detailed study of their hymnal and used it in their home church in Herrnhut, Germany. Soon he introduced a number of English translations of these Moravian hymns into the Anglican services. Between the years 1737 and 1786, the Wesleys published between them 63 hymnals. Okay, you got the anthem hymns right here? That's one book. They printed 63 of them, 63 of these hymnals. And it says that that these hymnals were of Moravian background. Following a short and unsuccessful ministry in America, the disillusioned Wesleys returned to England, where once again they came under the influence of a group of devout Moravian believers meeting in Aldersgate, London. In May 1738, both of these brothers had a spiritual, heartwarming experience, realizing that though they had been zealous in the church's ministry, neither had ever personally accepted Christ as Savior. Can you believe that? Nor had they known of the joy of religious faith. You can be religious and be wrong. You can be religious and not know the Lord. You can come to church. You can be sitting here. You can be singing the hymns. You can open your Bible. You can be, excuse me, be reading the scriptures and not know the Lord. You have to say to the Lord, open my heart, Lord. I want you to be my Savior. Come in and save me today. Does that mean that you have to do works? You have to make a spiritual journey? That you have to do all these different things to qualify yourself as a Christian? No. The thief on the cross who was repentant, all he said was, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was instantly assured by Christ that he would be in heaven. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I really hope, because I know just about everybody here, but not everybody, just about every person here, which is unique for speaking in a local assembly. But I hope that everybody here has asked Christ to be their Savior. Say, Lord, I want you as my Savior. If you have not done that, do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's what Christ said. And so the pattern that we see here with Saul of Tarsus is the sovereignty of salvation. The importance of the fact that here Saul of Tarsus is going along and Christ strikes him down on the road. And notice what it says here. He says in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now when the Lord hung on the cross, he didn't say to the crowd at the cross below, why are you persecuting me? He could have, but he didn't. He took that all upon himself. But when Saul was persecuting the church, his bride, he says, you're persecuting me. He equated the church and the bride as himself. You're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? And so you may have heard there was a conference here not long ago with Brother Rex Trogdon from North Carolina. Two great questions, right? It's from, I think it was from this passage that he said, you know, who are you, Lord, and what will you have me to do? And that should be the question that everyone asks first when they don't know the Lord. Who are you, Lord? Well, if you say that, the Lord's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to show you who he is, the Son of God with power. The second question for the Christian then is, what will you have me to do? That applies to every Christian. What do you have me to do? When you came to know the Lord, he put inside you, whether you realize it or not, spiritual gift. And now it's for you to exercise that spiritual ability. You may not even know you have a certain spiritual gift. But I can tell you how you can tell. It's what you gravitate toward. It's what you have a desire to do. If you have a heart for people that are, you know, hurting, I can tell you you have a spiritual gift of mercy. If you have a desire to give financially to people, you may have the gift of giving. If you have an interest to share the gospel with somebody, you have the gift of evangelism. And the Word of God tells us and lays this out for us in four different passages in the New Testament. Mainly 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But there's other ones too. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. These passages will explain what these gifts are. And you have them. You have some of them. And I don't think it's just one. Believers have severally as he wills. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. It says it that way. And so Paul is a pattern for us. Shows us the sovereignty of God. He shows us the scope of salvation. What do I mean by that? Sovereignty of salvation, scope of salvation. Look at Saul here. He's a religious leader, and the Lord saves him. He's high up in the religious world, right? Saul of Tarsus, high up in the religious world. Cornelius is a centurion. He's high up in the military world. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's a man of great authority, it says in Romans chapter 8. He's high up in the financial world. High up in the financial world, the religious world, the military world, all these people, great people. That's a scope of salvation. This is how a person said it. It's a Wesley hymn, okay? And this is the title of it. What shall I do, my God, to love, my loving God to praise? The length and breadth and height to prove the depth of sovereign grace? That sovereign grace to all extends, immense and unconfined. From age to age, it never ends. It reaches all mankind. Throughout the world, its breadth is known, wide as if in infinity, so wide it never passed by one, or else it would have passed by me. And that's what Ephesians chapter 3 is all about. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of love, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. His love is so immense, it can capture anybody. Saul of Tarsus, It captured him. It captured Cornelius, a battle-hardened centurion person in charge of 100 soldiers. It captured the Ethiopian eunuch coming out of Jerusalem and had been in context and surrounded by religion but didn't know what he was reading from the what we call now the Old Testament. It's the depth and height and breadth of love, and that's Christ. It's the scope of salvation. And what's the symbol of salvation? We're looking at the pattern, right? The symbol of salvation. What is the symbol? This is what it says right here in verse 6. So he, Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do?" He fell down on his knees. He was taken up with a dynamic encounter with Christ. You don't become a Christian unless you have an encounter with the living Christ. So you don't come. It's not church fellowship. It's not money. It's not even being baptized. That didn't come until later. It's saying yes to Christ. That's how a person becomes a Christian. And so that's the pattern that we have for us. So we see the scope. We see the sovereignty of salvation. We see the source of salvation in Christ. All these wonderful things patterned here for us in salvation. But that's the first pattern. The other pattern is the picture of sanctification. And these are really the benchmarks. Now here is Saul of Tarsus. He was not a believer when he launched out on the road to Damascus, and now he's a believer. Lord, what will you want me to do? And so that's the indicator right there. He's come now in contact with the living Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that in verse 7 it says, the men who were around him journeyed with him and stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So in the middle of this crowd, Saul gets saved. But no one else does. Now, isn't that interesting? You would have thought, oh, well, everybody else saw this event take place. They became Christians too. That's how the Spirit of God works. You can have a big crowd, 2,000 people, and the Lord saves this person over here, and arrest, maybe not affected. The Spirit moves, it says in John chapter 3. We see the sound thereof like the wind. We see the effects. We don't see it, but we see the effects. And this is what happens here with Saul of Tarsus. And it's amazing how that is, because God is preparing hearts to receive the message. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 10. He's working in people's hearts. You know, I remember the account D.L. Moody had. I remember reading the account right there. He went to a prison. And D.L. Moody was an evangelist, a preacher, back in the 1800s. I'm not sure. I think he was at the Ocean Grove Auditorium. And he preached to a prison group. He was allowed to go, and I've been in that type of situation, being able to preach in Ocean County Jail. There was a corridor there, and he stood at the top of the corridor, and he preached the gospel of Christ. Very clear gospel name. You know D.L. Moody, very simple man, only reached sixth grade, only had a sixth grade education. And yet God used him in a powerful way. And he stood at the top of that corridor and he gave the gospel message. And then he wanted to go from room or cell to cell, right down the line, to see how different ones would respond. The first guy would say, well, I'm here because my parents didn't do a good job with me. You know, it's their fault. I'm here because of them. You know, another person, oh, I was framed. This guy snitched on me or whatever. I'm in jail for that. And one by one, they all made excuses. But it got down to the very end. And there he could hear somebody crying and weeping. Head is in his hands. He says, I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. That's the person who's saved. And that's the picture that you see here. You see Saul of Tarsus coming down on his hands and knees, and he's trembling and he's astonished. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's how a person becomes a Christian. It's the repentant heart. It's the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wonderful picture. And so that's the picture of salvation. But we have the picture of sanctification. How do we see that? Well, look at verse 11. The Lord said to him, arise, about Ananias, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. That's a benchmark of the things that accompany salvation. Saul, I'm sure, as a good religious Jew, had always prayed before. But now there was something different in his prayers. Now he was in contact with the living God. Now he was really praying and connecting with the God of heaven. And it's the difference between praying and just uttering words in a religious format and somebody really talking to God, the God of heaven. And so Ananias is told, take a look at this guy, Saul of Tarsus. And when you go into this place called Damascus and you get on this street called Straight and you inquire about this guy, you go in there and what are you going to see? You're going to see somebody praying. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's what marks a true believer. Communication with a God from heaven. So he's praying. But then in verse 17, there's something else that happens. It says, Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, so he's a believer, he's calling him brother. He said, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came that has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell on from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So he got baptized. Now he called him Brother Saul first, before he was baptized. So that tells us that baptism doesn't bring salvation. It comes afterwards. It's subsequent to it. There are people out there that say, well, you know, you're not a Christian until you're baptized. And that's how you become a Christian. Not so. You see it right here, right in front of you. Praying, baptized. That's a picture of the sanctification, the growth, of the things that accompany salvation, that show true faith in Christ. So it says in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What's that? That's fellowship. Spending some time with the disciples at Damascus. That's the third indicator of true life in Christ. You want to be with the Lord's people. It's like that musician. He said, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to sing the Christian songs. He didn't really want to spend time with believers. But when you're a believer in Christ, you want to spend time with believers. You want to learn from them. You want to be with them because they have the same values and share the same concerns as you. Fellowship. So you got prayer, baptism, fellowship, and then look at the next one, verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. That's witnessing. Four benchmarks right there of true faith in Christ. The picture of salvation, yes, the scope and the source of salvation, and the substance of it and everything else. But now, as a believer, Saul of Tarsus was indicating that he was really a changed individual. Behold, he would later write to the Corinthians, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Later on, John would write in the gospel, and rather in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, I make all things new, speaking of Christ. And so Christ changes us from the inside out, and we become new creatures in Christ. And so here we have the picture and the pattern for salvation. Paul said it. He said that in me first might be this pattern for those who would hereafter believe. And God is giving us a pattern right here. The pattern for salvation. The pattern for sanctification. The things that accompany salvation. Does it mark your life? Now maybe you're a believer. You've trusted Christ a long time ago. My question, have you followed these steps? Of course, praying. Prayer life should be important for the believer. And baptism, certainly that might have happened already in your life. But are you enjoying fellowship with God's people? And are you witnessing for your Savior? Telling others about him. If you really understand the issue at stake, you want to tell people so they can enter into the joy that you have with the Lord. So we have a great account here of the pattern of salvation and the pattern for sanctification. And we trust that God will certainly bless his word. Speak to our hearts about these things, that we might be fruitful Christians, that we would not go to him empty-handed, but that we'd have people that we brought along with us that shows the desire that we have to honor the Lord Jesus in our life, in our character, in our conduct, in our conversation, in all these things, that we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray indeed that you would speak to our hearts about these important things. Lord, not meant to be something that makes us feel horrible, but that would challenge us and help us to grow in our faith. That we'd have the desire to share our faith with others because we love you and we have a love for them. And we want them into the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to have that desire, that passion. Help us, Lord, to please you in all things and help us to enjoy the fellowship of your people. We want that, Lord. We want to be a blessing and encouragement to those that know Christ. So help us, Lord, along these lines to do those things that you'd want us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.